confessed. In fact, he will be arrested in verse 12. We worked our way up to that last Sunday. He's been betrayed. There are hundreds of soldiers and temple police who have been dispatched to get him, put his possible rebellion down. Jesus has exercised sovereign control of these matters, we saw last week, and he, by keeping Peter from resisting arrest, so to speak, he exhibits his determination to go to the cross, and he said at the end of our text last week, "Peter, should I not drink the cup that the Father has prepared for me?" And now, John, as we read in the second, takes us into it's a narrative strategy where you go in and out of scenes. You could say it's merely a strategy. He takes us inside the courtroom and then outside the courtyard and then back inside to the courtroom and then back outside to the courtyard. You could say that's just merely narrative strategery to make it seem exciting, but it appears that these things were happening simultaneously. So watch for that as John takes us in and outside of the proceedings around Jesus' arrest. So that's enough to say. Let's read verses 12 through 27, and then we'll pray again. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray again. Father, this is your word. All of it points to Jesus. But these are words that are directly about him and his purpose for coming. Father, would you teach us, convict us of sin, and confirm for us how you have dealt with sin for those who are in Christ. Help us learn from the life of Peter and from how Jesus behaves and speaks here. And above all things, Father, help us to trust you more as we watch you act for us. In Jesus' name, amen. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3, 9 through 18. That's us. That's our problem. Apart from God, apart from His grace, it's the situation of every single person who ever lived. The heart is deceitful above all things, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17, 9. In our text for today, there is a great and sobering reminder that reminds us of these truths, that illustrates these truths, of why Jesus came, for whom he came, the kinds of people he came for, the only kind he came for, and how bad off we really are, how big our problem really is, that only he can solve and fix, and only him. As disgusting as the treatment of Jesus is in these chapters, it's still somewhat understandable, I suppose, for us that Jesus was totally denied by the religious leaders. He was threatening to them, to their authority, power, control, pride. Of course they would want to do away with him. So there's denial there. They deny him. But Peter... Not Peter. The close friend of Jesus, the leader of the 12 who were with Jesus for 3 years, even one of the three who went everywhere with him, Peter, James, and John. Peter, the one who had rightly seen and confessed who Jesus is, he said, remember, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Well, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." He's seen. He has the Spirit in him in some way. Confessing rightly, seeing rightly, not in dwelt Pentecost sense, but not Peter. And here's the real kicker. This is one of the big points, maybe the big point today. If Peter, then anyone. If Peter, then everyone. If Peter can and did deny Jesus, then we're all in big trouble. There is no one good enough in and of themselves. Everyone denies Jesus. It's a one-to-one ratio. Every Christian denies Jesus. We have a few issues to deal with. I deny Jesus every time I sin. You deny Jesus every time you neglect Him and turn from Him to other things and rebel against His rules and commands. And by definition, love something else. You deny Him. We deny Him every day by breathing and not saying thank you. So we have a big gospel problem, a problem that the gospel answers, and then we have a Christian life problem that the gospel also answers. And that's our task for today. This text, these realities, push us again to see why we so desperately need Jesus and all that He is and all that He's done, and that only He can solve our biggest problem, our sin problem, our rebellion against Him, our denial of Him. So let's walk through the text, and we'll just follow John. It would be, I think, a travesty. It's a strong word, but it would be a shame to not let John's structure here dictate how we walk through the text. I think it would be best if we just walk through it as he presents it. First, verses 12 through 14, Jesus is taken immediately before the highest Jewish authorities. Let's read those verses again, and then some context things, a few details, always resisting the temptation to go neck deep into minutiae, into little details. But we have to say some things that I think would be helpful, and we'll keep moving. Verse 12 through 14, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas, if you'd like. I say Caiaphas, tomato, tomato. Who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Jesus is arrested. They bind him, take him to the high priest complex, which apparently was contained within it a courtyard. Details, part one. Two detail things to say here. Details, part one. Two trials. There were two trials that Jesus was subjected to. The first was the Jewish trial in three separate parts, quickly, before Annas, and then before Caiaphas, and then the following morning at daybreak involving the whole Sanhedrin. If you have a good study Bible, or just look up any quick commentary, you can learn about all these details. But two trials, so this Jewish part, that's where we're at today. But there was also the Roman part, the Roman trial, in three separate parts, right? We'll get there next week or the week after. Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. That was Jesus' journey now over the next hours. Annas, Caiaphas, Sanhedrin, Jewish trial. Pilate, Herod, Pilate, Roman trial. That was where they whisked him around all during the night and the next morning. Details, part two. Who's the high priest? It really doesn't matter to us in terms of understanding the gospel. But it may matter to you in terms of just truthfulness of the scriptures, confusion regarding if John is mixed up, if there's error here. Who's the high priest, Annas or Caiaphas? Caiaphas was the high priest at this time. But Annas had been the high priest for quite a long time before Caiaphas. And in fact, Annas is Caiaphas's father-in-law. Now here's the complexity. Annas held the office from 6 to 15, from AD 6 to AD 15, when, you know, who cares about these details? But a dude named Valerius Gratus, that's Pilate's predecessor. That was Pilate before Pilate. Valerius Gratus. He doesn't end up in any passion plays because he wasn't there, probably dead. But Valerius Gratus, Pilate, the pre-Pilate, fired Annas, essentially, the high priest, the Jewish-appointed high priest. And the Romans, then at that point, began to set up high priests themselves for political reasons. Annas, though, continued to hold enormous influence, to have authority with the Jews. You can understand why they would question, potentially, the Romans' appointments to high priest, and prefer the one that should be the high priest, that is Annas. And Annas kept authority and power for a couple reasons. One was because high priests were appointed for life. That's why the people would likely have given Annas still power and authority privately. And the other reason why he continued to have sway was because all of the high priests after him, the five or six after him, were his sons or his son-in-law. So Annas sort of reigned over a high priestly family, and that's why many considered Annas to be the real high priest, and John reflects this in his writing. Even though Caiaphas was the high priest by Roman appointment. So this is likely why Jesus was taken to Annas first and not to Caiaphas, the high priest. It may even be that Annas was the power behind Caiaphas and had a hand in this late night plot and arrest and hasty trial. So, okay, all of that to say, the high priest who questions Jesus in verse 19 is Annas. And then he sends Jesus to Caiaphas, who is the Roman-appointed high priest. So if that's not totally confusing to you, I'll just be sure to clarify as we go which one we're talking about here. Enough details on that. Verse 14 is interesting. Quickly, John gives us a reminder of not only who Caiaphas is, but that Caiaphas had unwittingly foretold, prophesied of the purpose for which Jesus came. Remember, John says it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient, best, that one man should die for the people, instead of there being an uprising. Let's just kill one and save everyone else from the Romans. So John is just signaling here again that someone was going to die for someone. There would be a substitution. There would be someone dying for a people, someone taking the place of many others. Someone dying for many others in their place. And this person is Jesus. And Caiaphas knew better than he spoke, better than he knew. John changes the scenery, takes us outside. Verse 15. So we have high drama inside the court, And high drama outside in the courtyard, verses 15 to 16 first. Outside to Peter now. He's collapsing under the pressure. Let's read 15 and 16. Look there with me. We'll read it. Simon Peter followed Jesus. That's kind of a funny way to put it. At that point, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple, the other one, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside in the courtyard by the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in to the courtyard. So Peter and another disciple followed Jesus to the high priest's compound. No details here. Just I'll let you know that I think that the other disciple is John. It could have been someone else. Could have been Nicodemus. Could have been any others, many others. But I happen to think, along with others, that this is John. He always is doing this kind of thing. The beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In this case, the other disciple. So John, likely, anyways, doesn't matter. Because of his connections, was able to get Peter into the courtyard of the high priest's compound. And then Peter's collapse begins. Verse 17. 17 and 18, look there. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, expecting a no answer, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter, going with the direction of her question, says, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter was with them, standing and warming himself. Okay, we don't know why the girl notices Peter. He's obviously not one of the high priest's servants, nor is he a temple officer. We don't know. But she notices, and she also knows that this other disciple of Jesus, if it's John, maybe it's John, had vouched for Peter. That sort of outs Peter, maybe. Maybe that's obvious now. He's connected to this other disciple, maybe John. Maybe that's John. The girl sees that she gets him in, and John was in no danger, apparently, or little danger, because of his connections, and he was not apparently denying the connection. The servant girl draws the connection from him to Peter, and she says, "I know that this man, if it's John, I know that John let you in, and he's a follower. You aren't one too, are you?" It's the form of a question that expects a negative answer. There may not have been any hostility here, but certainly some sort of cynicism. Like, why would you? You wouldn't follow this guy, would you? And Peter could have simply said, "Well, actually, yes, I am." Has that ever happened to you? I hate to spiritualize here too much, so I want to just keep pressing through the story here. But there's lots of lessons through these words. I don't know how often it happens to you. Do people figure out that you're a Christian, and then they ask, and what's your response? Have you gone through different seasons of your life? You know, you being younger, more immature, or seasons of doubt where you might just not say, I go to church. Or yes, and it's not true, or yes, and you're confident. You know, do you know what I mean? I mean, do you get outed? Do people ask you, And are you happy to answer positively? Yes. Or is it a yes, but don't tell anyone? Or is it a no? Have you ever said no? Something to think about. What's our emotional body language and facial expression when someone asks us if we know Jesus? Or any variation of that kind of question. Peter says no. Maybe he's shuddering at the thought that he was the only guy around who had just cut off the ear of one of the temple servants. He was, you know, he was the only guy around that was really guilty of anything so far. And he's standing in their circle around the fire. There's probably a Malchus running around somewhere with blood all the way down his shirt. His ear is healed now, but there's a guy running around in the courtyard with blood all over him from the ear that Peter cut off. No, I'm not. And Peter's shameful descent, his collapse, begins. The first time may not have seemed like too much of a big deal, since it was justified in his own mind. Maybe it was to gain entrance into the courtyard. Maybe. Well, it was almost like the pass-go question that the gatekeeper was asking as he's walking in. You don't know him too, do you? I just want to come in. I don't want any trouble. He was away from Jesus and standing with people who had no love for Jesus or anyone who followed him. In his own mind and heart, he was not interested, it appears, in having the trouble that comes, what appears to be the trouble that would come if he had said yes. Doesn't want that trouble. But once Peter denied knowing Jesus this first time, it would be easier. Have you found that? Once it's happened once, it's easier. This is true with any kind of sin, isn't it? Once it happens, the next one's a little easier, and the next one's a little easier, and you have a rut, and Peter's falling into one. It'd be easier to repeat, and it would seem to him in the moment to be more and more logical and seemingly justified to simply maintain his new story. I don't know the man. Back inside, perhaps just a few feet away from Peter in the courtyard fire, we pick it up at verse 19. Through 21. You see John going in and out now, inside and outside. Back inside, verse 19. The high priest, this is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, public places where all Jews come together, I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Find witnesses. They're all over the place. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." This is a preliminary hearing in our jargon. He asked Jesus about two things: his disciples and his doctrine. You wonder if maybe he's fleshing out if they've got a mob problem on their hands, and then we've got a theology problem. They know that Jesus has been taking the name of God and claiming to be God. So So they have a mob problem, and then they have an apostasy problem. And if you put them together, they have a potential apostate mob. A mob of people who, in their view, believe all the wrong things and believe things that they don't teach and that are opposed to the Jewish teachings, their teachings. So that's why he asked, what's going on with your disciples? Are they a threat to us? And your doctrine, defend yourself. Who do you say you are? Jesus refuses to answer here, likely indicating that he knew Jewish law, namely that witnesses must be called and they must give testimony. It's illegal to ask the accused to testify against himself in Jewish law. Interesting that they are after Jesus' theology, his claims, what he's teaching, since they soon present the case to Pilate as primarily a political issue. They're working it here. They're working angles. We know from later, chapter 19, that their main concern was Jesus' claim as to who he was. And the mob violence, a mob of people with really bad theology, I guess, is what they're worried about. That would overthrow them and be out of their control. And the Romans would come and put it down and remove them from leadership. And this Jesus has to go. Jesus isn't biting at Annas' desire to incriminate himself in a sham trial. He says nothing about his disciples, always protecting them, and he asks for witnesses concerning his teaching. And it becomes clear now that the court was skewed, partial, crooked, and the proceedings and the ones ruling it, this thing's rigged and fixed. Verse 23, let's keep moving. 22 and 23. When he had said these things, Jesus had said these things, one of the officers, the temple police standing by, struck Jesus with an open hand, saying, "Is that how you speak to the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong," using legal language now, "bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you hit me?" The trial is at night. That's not right. That's against their laws, except for extenuating circumstances, which I suspect they believe they're in. It's a miscarriage of justice anyways. The high priests are trying to get the accused to incriminate himself. That's not right. There needs to be witnesses. They don't care. We see in the other Gospels they do bring up false witnesses. And now one of the temple police hits Jesus in the face. That's not right. Legal. Jesus was in the right here, and the officer is in the wrong. The high priest is in the wrong. That doesn't matter to them. Jesus is asking to be tried fairly. He apparently is the only one in the room who wants a fair trial here. But they seem to have no interest in doing things legally or fairly, only to appear to do things legally and fairly. Jesus is asking for a fair trial while his opponents are already unmasked. It's clear now to the informed reader, and all you have to do to be a little informed is to just work through a couple of these details like this. It's clear now that his accusers are unmasked as those who do not want justice. And they're willing to win their case by unfair means, and they're perfectly happy to do whatever they have to do to get the outcome they desire. They want him dead, and now, and whatever trial will make that happen, whatever accusations will make that happen, they're willing to do. It's expedient that he should die. Annas is getting nowhere, apparently. In verse 24, he sends Jesus bound to the Roman-appointed high priest across the courtyard, apparently, Caiaphas, his son-in-law. What a mess this is. What a family mess we've got here. You can only imagine when power and family comes together. It's usually ugly. If Jesus is to be brought before Pilate, now just think this through now. Who can Israel, can the Jews, some of you know this, answer this, can the Jews, now that they're under the Romans, can they put someone to death? Now we know that they have laws in the Old Testament where they could, but under the Roman law now, under the oppressors, the Romans, could they put someone to death? The answer is no. So they had to take Jesus before the ruling person, the magistrate, the Roman-appointed leader, Pilate. And if they were going to do that, they would have to demonstrate legally that he should be executed according to their law. And then the Romans would take it to its conclusion if the Jews demonstrated this. For that to happen, the high priest, the Roman-appointed high priest and chairperson of the Sanhedrin, which is like Congress of the Jews, kind of, more like the Supreme Court, really, they would have to bring the charges to Pilate. So that's why he goes to Caiaphas. But we're going to drop the story there for now, because we're going back outside. John shifts again, and let's go back outside to Peter. The denial of Jesus is almost complete inside by Jesus' own people, but there's another denial happening outside. Peter's falling. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, they said to him, whoever they is, same thing, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? It would be best for you not to be one at this point in this circle. Are you? Well, now he has to be consistent, and he denies it again. I am not. Can you feel at all? I don't know if I can. I know we can all relate to denying Jesus. We'll get there. Can you relate to him this night? I mean, I don't know if we can, but it seems like I want to. I want to. Do you want to relate to him? You know he's not Hitler, right? You know Peter's not evil, wicked, well, you know, apart from the way we all are. This is a really good man. This is a man who's been with Jesus. This is the leader of the leaders. This is the rock of the church. This is the rock on which the church is built. This is Peter, Petros, rock. And he's flat out saying he doesn't know Jesus. Jesus is inside denying nothing. Standing up to his questioners, physical suffering is beginning. Peter is outside seeking comfort by the fire, denying everything. Cowering before his questioners, avoiding suffering for his Lord. He's questioned again. This is that second time still in verse 25. You aren't one of them, are you? No, no. Jesus once said to Peter and to them all, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Peter's in trouble. He's spiraling down, collapsing, crashing. And so are we when we deny Jesus. With Peter, Jesus had foretold, though, that he would, in fact, deny him three times. We're at two. Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crows. Now, if this had happened to a young believer, we might be able to understand it, but Peter had been a disciple of Jesus for 3 years. He'd heard, one can imagine, every word that Jesus taught and preached. Many words, apparently, as we know, that aren't even in the scriptures. The books, if they were all written down, all the things he said and did, the world would not contain them, says John. He sat on a mountainside and listened to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. He was in the upper room and heard the upper room discourse. He watched people be healed instantly of leprosy and demons removed, cast out, and people risen, raised from the dead. He watched this happen. He was even on a mountain with James and John, right, and saw Jesus transfigured, the curtain torn back, and Jesus' glory shining. He saw this. He heard the voice of God in the thunder. He had seen things that few have ever seen on this earth. And these are Peter's own words. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He'd seen Jesus' glory in depths and to degrees very few humans ever did, but we're not to the bottom of the descent yet. Verses 26 and 27. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him pointedly, "Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus?" Well, this is getting close to home now for him. If he says, all right, I was with him, I'm him, I've been lying," I think he's in a lot of trouble. I'm not defending Peter. It just, you know, what's he thinking? How scared is he? How scared do we get? Well, we know what happens, verse 27, right? Peter again denied it. The other gospel writers say he cursed. "How dare you think that I know him?" Maybe he cursed Jesus out. That blankety blank. He's all in. He's pushing his chips, right? All to the center of the table now. And at once a rooster crowed. And just for good measure, interesting, isn't it, that the guy who gets it out of him, maybe it was a girl, doesn't say. Interesting that for good measure, the one who gets the third denial out of him is a relative of the guy whose ear he had cut off. Maybe blood on his hands, too, after helping his friend, his relative, Malchus, in the garden. "Didn't I just see you with him? He cut off my relative's ear. I think it might be you. I think it might have been you who did it." "No, no, no." Peter denies having any knowledge of his master or being with him. And at once a rooster crowed, fulfilling the prediction of Christ. Peter, sifted by Satan, crashed against the rocks. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What does this all teach us? More than we can say today. I think it teaches us something hideous, something we don't want to see, we don't want anyone else to see, the darkness of our heart. This shows us what people are capable of doing, even you and me. We are all infected. We are all in a desperate situation. Apart from God's grace in Christ. Let's flesh this out a bit quickly. And then we'll say two big gospel things that I referenced quickly at the beginning. But let's just flesh this out quickly. We're capable of this. First, a good and careful system of justice. All I've read about the Jewish system of justice, it apparently was more precise and better than ours in its demand for multiple witnesses and not letting the accused incriminate himself and the steps that you had to go through and the hierarchical accountability. It was a wonderful system of justice, apparently. All the more ironic, isn't it? Did I use that right that time? What we would expect is, in fact, the opposite of what happens. That's irony. I think we got it right that time. You would expect an innocent man to be clearly and easily found innocent in such a fine system of justice. Turns out it isn't the system that condemns Jesus. It's men. It's the hearts of the people running the system. See, no system can overcome the wickedness and deceitfulness of the human heart. The Jewish trial exposes the true nature of the hearts of human beings. We tend to view our natures as being essentially good. Even Christians tend to believe this. And even Christians who are even slightly more informed will think themselves pretty good compared to others. But this isn't the way God views people, hearts, and our true nature is on full display in the condemnation of the Son of God. You see, it wasn't just the means by which the Son of God is condemned. It's a picture of how we all would do it. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and lost. We would have done the same thing. Don't listen and don't talk like that. I knew a Christian once. I suppose I still know him, but you know, we're from previous lives, who would say that he knows or knew. I hope he's grown up some. Hope I have a little bit. But he said he knew that if he had been there, his faith wouldn't have faltered. He would have believed. He wouldn't have run from Jesus. Look, what are you talking about? I mean, Peter. I don't think I was probably equipped to say, so I'm probably projecting back what I would say now, but I don't think I challenged him well. But, you know, what are you talking about? You wouldn't have condemned him. You would have been the one whose heart isn't wicked. You'd have been the one who wouldn't have condemned him, denied him. No, we all would have. We all do. It's not just the system and the people who ran it who denied him. Of course, it was Peter too. So this is the other bit to flesh out. A good and loyal and passionate and knowledgeable and loving follower of Jesus, Peter. The one who, if it was up to us to cure ourselves and to keep ourselves in saved status, the one person who would have been able to do that, who would be the one person who never would have denied Jesus, denied him. Spectacularly denied him. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I believe we would have done the same as Peter that night. There is nothing within us apart from the grace of God that would keep us from doing the same as the high priest, Peter. In fact, we do it every day. Even believers like Peter, just like us, we do it every day. Two big gospel points then. We need a big cosmic one, like a basic gospel one. And then we need a Christian life one. Because we need a major big solution to this problem. And then we need a framework for understanding why we aren't quite out of it yet, even as Christians. Right? So you know what I'm saying, right? We need the big solution, right? But we know that the big solution doesn't keep us from, even when we're brought in by God's grace, from sinning, so from denying him. So we need some help. First, quickly. I'm pretending none of you are Christians, sort of. I know probably almost all of us are. Can anything cure this sickness? Certainly nothing human, nothing within ourselves. This is the point. The Bible makes this clear. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Paul wrote. How does he finish? Here's the cure. The only cure. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 7, 24 and 25. So what is impossible for humans is possible for God and only for him. And it was to accomplish precisely this that Christ came. He, the innocent one, was condemned in the place of guilty sinners. He came to die and to save people just like Peter. And even like Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, if they would turn. We don't know if they did. People, all of whom, who have it within them to betray him, he came to save. People like you and me. And more, he was condemned that those who do come to him, filthy, rebellious, lost sinners, might be made clean of the disease. Righteous before God. Because of the righteousness of Christ. We need a new one. We need one from outside of ourselves. We need one that's not our own, and Jesus gives that through faith to those who come. All who believe in Jesus, who trust in him, who come to him for what he offers, he redeems. He buys out of slavery to this disease, to this sin, that they might be delivered out from their rebellion and the sickness and its consequences, death and eternal wrath. And then live for him. That's the cosmic solution. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, 21 through 25. And there's lots of big words in here. You might want to look them up. I'll try to define them as we go. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets pointed to it, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, who come to Him, trust in Him. There is no distinction. All have sinned. And all fall short of the glory of God. And anyone who is justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a payment, a propitiation, by His blood to be received by faith, by trust. That's the big picture. Only Jesus is the cure, the solution to our great problem, and trusting in Him. Okay, we still have a problem. Us Christians, because we still deny Him. Let me come at it from Jesus' side. I indwelling sin, yes, we continue to sin. We're not rescued entirely. I hope you understand. I hope you know that. But let's come at it from Jesus' side. Does it mean that if I deny Jesus, which is what we do every time we sin, that I'm not a real Christian? And could it be that if I sin, that I'm denying Him, that I could fall away at any time? I could fall away at any time. It's depending on if I deny Him or not. So where do we put our focus in terms of assurance? On our sinfulness, which will be very shaky ground, and is the way your Roman Catholic friends live? Or is there a solid ground for Peter and me and you? Here it is. Jesus promises to never deny those on whom He sets His love. Jesus promises to never betray those who come to Him. He will love them faithfully for all time, every single one, and not one will be lost. You see, we can never speak of Peter's failing, his denial of Jesus, without remembering that he was restored and ultimately saved. Jesus had spoken of this. If you remember, He turned to Peter at one point and said, "Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And when, that's the word, "and when you return, Peter, strengthen your brothers." If Peter fell, then anyone can fall. The strongest as well as the weakest. In fact, it may be that the strongest are the ones in most danger. Peter was strong. And that leads to overconfidence. And he failed to pray in the garden. Those who think they are strong in and of themselves, they are in most danger of failing Jesus and soon. Even so, for those who are Christ's own, no fall, no denial is ever total or final. Remember the difference between Judas and Peter several months ago. You can go back to 13 and read about it. You remember the difference between Judas and Peter? It isn't sin. They both sinned. They both denied Jesus. But what does a born-again person do? What does a chosen person do? What does a person who is in Christ's, in Christ's care, in Christ's love do? Who has Christ's Spirit within them, confessing and believing and abiding? What does that person do? He repents. He repents. And he returns and is restored again and again and again by God's grace through the strength that God supplies. So although we are still capable as Christians of committing the most heinous of sins like Peter, we are. God may allow us to fall into those sins. The assurance of our salvation lies on the other side of repentance and lies not in our own ability to stay with Jesus, but in his ability to keep us and his promises to do so. Do you think Peter ever forgot this night? You know, they lived in a world where the rooster crowed every morning. Some of our friends do. If they have a farm or an acreage and have a rooster, and it would remind him, wouldn't it, of the grace of God and the love of Jesus and the unrelenting determination of God not to lose him, though he had what appeared to be finally denied him beyond repair, not for Christ's own. What reminds you of your denials of Jesus? Is it the mirror? Is it your every breath? Is it a scar on your heart? A broken relationship? Memories? What is it? True Christians who serve Jesus well, who are really used in God's service, who are a blessing to other people, who are a sweet aroma to those around them, who take the gospel of eternal life to those who need to hear it, who keep on in the midst of difficulty, these are not those who have never denied Jesus. They have. They have denied him many times and in many ways. The Lord only knows. But they have found the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather it has found them, like it found Peter, the very same grace, even in the midst of their denials. They've been purged from their sin through repentance by God's grace and depending entirely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the other big piece. Then, with a sense of their own weakness and unworthiness, prepared for service now, but an even greater awareness of Christ's strength and worthiness, they go on to live for him in a world that would destroy them. They are not destroyed, and neither was Peter. By God's grace, may this be your story like it was Peter's. Let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us Peter's story.